Well, in a few moments we'll be coming to that section of scripture that I read, 2 Peter chapter 1. If you knew that you were about to die, if you only had a few days left, and you knew that you only had a few days left, what would you do? You would no doubt start to put your house in order. You would get your will out and make sure that it was still relevant. You would check your insurance policies to make sure they were still valid. Those would be the main things you would address. Or would there be something else you would do? Would you think, I'll write a letter? Well, there was a man called Robert Harris who was on the Westminster Assembly in 1643 to 1649, and he knew he was dying, and he wrote to his children, and he left each one of them a Bible. That was what he left them, a Bible. They weren't very rich men in those days, and he had to inscribe the words, "None but Christ." And his dying days were recorded in his letter, "This, the days in which I have enjoyed the most intercourse with heaven. I never," he said, "in all my life saw the worth of Christ nor tasted the sweetness of God's love in so great a measure as I do now." Peter was a man who was going to die. If you read in verse 14 of the passage we read, he says this, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So under the influence, obviously, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote this letter to the church of his day, which was meant by the grace of God for the church down through the ages, that they might grasp the significance of what it meant to be a Christian. And I want us to see this morning just something of the burden he had for the church of Jesus Christ, his sense of the need for them, and for us to be reminded of the main things this side of heaven where we are presently. Look at what he said. He didn't write to them as young Christians. He didn't write to them as immature Christians. He wrote to them as established Christians. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." These were mature Christians. These were people who'd been in the faith for a long time, but he was so conscious that they needed to be reminded to know and be established in the truth that they had received. There's no sort of thought in the Christian life that you've achieved or you've reached a point in your understanding of the faith that you no longer need to be diligent, no longer need to put into practice the imperatives the scripture brings out to us, which we'll see shortly. And it's always lovely when you get to these letters to see how they begin, how they bring the greetings. He identifies himself as a servant. Yes, he was an apostle. He was a man set apart to have lived with the Lord Jesus Christ in his life on earth. And he was a witness to the life of Jesus Christ. That was the keynote of the apostleship. They bore witness. We've seen, we have touched, we have handled, as John said. We were on the mountain, as Peter refers to later, saw the majestic glory, the witness, which is part of the confirmation coming down to the church, that these are things that have not just been made up by man. But he was a servant first. That's a lovely touch, I think, a servant, as we all are. He addresses those to whom he is writing, those who have received this faith, obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. There's no sense of being a two-tier faith, that the apostles had a greater faith and then everybody else had something else. A faith of equal standing with ours. In fact, the NIV talks about it being a precious faith. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? It's a precious faith. And this is, and this word precious or outstanding is used by Peter quite often in the first epistle and in the second. Who through faith have been brought into an inheritance, he says, which is regarded as precious. Now, why do these men use this these expressions with regard to faith? Well, because it's a gift. It was a gift of God. It came from God. Doesn't he say, make every effort, later on in verse 10, make every effort, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. God calls us in time. We were elected in eternity. We're not going to go into that side of theology this morning, but that's what Peter's referring to, what God has done. These great emphatic statements of what God has done leads us to see what we've got to do. You can't tell Christians, you can't encourage people to do certain things unless they have fully understood what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called us, he's elected us, he's chosen us to be in Christ. And from that flows what we must do. So when Peter was talking here about the faith, then he's talking about faith subjectively. We know we can have objective faith, we can have a set of doctrines, and we say, I believe these things, and we state the faith that we have. And that's an objective statement of faith. But you've got to have an inner experience of faith. That's what Peter's talking about here, this inner experience of faith. An inner trust. Something that you know that you have. You've put your trust in God and you've experienced the outworking of that trust in God. And he talks about it in terms of being something that we are collectively involved in. It's our faith. We are in it together. It's a thing that we rejoice in together. And as we'll see, it's something that has to be nurtured. It is something that has to be guarded. It is something that has to be built up. And then he greets the company of believers. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. It's one of these wonderful expressions. What does this term grace mean? It includes the qualities of mercy. It includes qualities of love. It includes the qualities of forgiveness that God shows to those who have believed, what God does. And the recipients of this grace, and he said, may grace and peace be multiplied in you. Recipients of this that God has given are to be people who show those same qualities. If you're called by God to be a Christian, if God has granted you the gift of this faith, then you have to become a source of demonstrating mercy, love, and forgiveness. When God imparts his grace, he does it abundantly. It's not measured out. It's multiplied, as it says in the English ESV here that we have. Sometimes it's abundant. But it's the same principle. It's something that flows. It's always best. It's always great. God doesn't give it in small measures. When he gives us grace, he's given us abundant grace so that it will flow out to other people. And of course, what flows from that is peace. Peace flows as a result of grace. Peace is a... What is it? What is this peace that the Bible refers to? Well, it's a deep and settled happiness, a deep and settled joy. It's an experience of knowing that you're right with God. If you've received grace, you're right with God, therefore you have peace. It flows logically. And and only you know if you've got that. Only you know if you're right with God. And that's why Peter's using faith in that subjective way. Paul in Philippians refers to peace that passes understanding, doesn't he? Have you ever sort of dwelt upon that aspect of peace? A peace that passes understanding comes from the knowledge that you know that you're right with God. And on top of that, that you know that every aspect of your life is caught up within the will of God. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David refers to the mystery or the wonder of God's knowledge when he said, all the days ordained for me, in other words, all the days of my life, were written in your book before one of them came to be. Do you believe that? If you're a Christian today, do you believe that every moment of your life has been ordained by God? Let's not get into the complexities of your sin and the things that you've done wrong and the days that you lived up till you were a Christian. The general overarching principle of the wonder of the majesty and omnipotence of God is that he has ordained your life. And what the writer is saying and what Paul is implying is, if you go to this God, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a prayer that recognizes that you're caught up within the will of God. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God's purpose is to refine your moral character, to make it that which matches the character of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that for the Christian, when he appears, you will be like him. The Bible doesn't say you might be like him. It doesn't say there's a good chance you'll look like Christ. But you will be like him. That's mind-blowing, isn't it, when you think about it? And how are these attributes, how are these qualities found? Well, Peter, we come back to Peter, yeah, they are found, verse 2, in the knowledge of God. This is the dynamic behind the letter. Do you know that you know God? Do you know that you know God? Our Christian growth is both intellectual, yes, it involves our minds, but it's experiential as well. We know that something has happened. I'm always reminded when the Bible talks about the knowledge of God, knowing God, of that classic quote by Rumsfeld, the American Secretary of State for Defense, when he was talking about the Taliban, and he said, there are things that we know, and there are things we know we don't know. And there are things we know we don't know. There are things we know we don't know. There are known unknowns, and there are unknown unknowns. And that's a wonderful thing, because we are surrounded by people in this community who do not know that they do not know God. And the church's work is to get them to the point where they know that they don't know God. And it's the Holy Spirit's work to bring them to know that they know God. And that's our task. That's our role. Because to know that you know God is very important. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, in John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They were all head and no heart. Yeah, they knew the scriptures backside foremost, but it was all in the head. Nothing had happened inside. So then, after this introductory remarks of Peter, he moves on, and I've got two headings basically for the rest of this sermon. And the first is the life of godliness and assurance, verses 3 to 11. The life of godliness and assurance. Here we have presented to us what you might call the Christian safeguarding policy. Now, some of folk in our church will know exactly what I mean by saying that. We are embroiled at the present time in a world where you have to jump through a lot of hoops in order to demonstrate that you comply with best practice, and that we have a building and we have an organization and we have people where it is safe to be and who are safe to be with, if you're a child or a vulnerable adult. And so some of us have been working tirelessly, not without frustration, on this whole business of having safeguarding policies and having these in place so that we can demonstrate that we are a place people can come to. Well now, Christian, if you're a Christian, this side of heaven, you're in a vulnerable environment. It's full of dangers, it's full of pitfalls. So through Peter, the Lord provides, just in these verses, a safeguarding policy in order that we might be able to do the work of a Christian safely under God. Look at verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. God has given us everything we need. He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given us everything we need to be able to live the Christian life. In other words, we're equipped now to demonstrate a life that reflects something of the life to come. We live now to obey the will of God. Applying ourselves to His commandments demonstrates a life of godliness. And notice what he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. He's given us everything we need to live the life. He hasn't missed anything out with regard to living the life. We needn't say, if you're a Christian, if only I had this quality. If only I had that quality. If only I didn't have this problem. If only I didn't have this difficulty. Then I would be able to live the life. No. God is absolutely, totally and fully provided everything we need to live the life that He's called us to live. And so, we through our knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory, that's what he says in verse 3, through the knowledge of Him, that's because we know God, called us to His glory and to His excellence, we can live the life He asks us to live. And we're going to come to that in just a few minutes. These are just telling us what God has done. You see, God has done this, and that is why you will be able to do what you've got to do. What is this knowledge that He's given us? Well, He's given us the knowledge of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, He is called, He is elected, He has chosen those who are His. Do you know anything of that this morning? Do you know anything of this calling of God to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know anything about the purpose of God in sending Jesus Christ to die for your sins? Do you know anything of that? If you can say yes, well, you shout amen, maybe not out loudly, but in your heart, you're saying amen, because you know this. If you do not know anything about this, you are outside of safe. You are outside of, in a place without hope and without God in the world. You may be sitting in the light, but you're living in an eternal darkness. You're living in the most dangerous position it is to be in, outside of Christ, outside of safe. It's time to wake up. When Peter refers in verse 4, through these, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, he's referring, it's amazing, isn't it? Through them. Through what? Well, he's made these God's promises, again, what God has done, that you will become partakers of what? The divine nature. What does that mean? Well, it means that you will begin, as a Christian, to experience the development within your life of the characteristics of God. It doesn't mean you become God, but you will develop his character. It's a growth and development of godliness. Become godlike. We can never become God and partake in his essential essence as his being, but we can reflect his character as he revealed it to us. It's just what John has said, we've said it before, when he appears we shall be like him. Like who? Like Christ. And who is Christ? He is the Son of God. You know, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came down from heaven. He was a spirit in eternity. He came down from heaven and became a man. And then after his death, he returned to heaven, from which he's going to come back to reclaim the church, which is his bride. But when he went back, he took more back into heaven than he had when he came down from heaven. What do I mean by that? Well, he took back a human heart. He took back a human character. He took back a human life. This was the wonder in heaven. This is the angels were staring. They were amazed. They were looking into these things. What does this all mean? And so he took back, in other words, the perfect man. He took back that meekness, that humbleness, that approachableness, that sympathetic sympathy to the human struggle. He took back that reaching out aspect to lost mankind. Remember, he still works for us. He's ever lives to intercede for his church. Jesus Christ is praying for his church today. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we, too, will take back those qualities. The only thing you will take into heaven will be your moral character, refined by Christ. So we become partakers in this divine nature. The believer appears like God by reflecting his virtues. A believer becomes like God by being totally alien to sin. It should be alienated in your divine, in your redeemed character. When a Christian sins, it should appall them. It should appall you as a Christian that you had that thought. It should appall you that you said that word. It should appall you that you did that action. We do, but what happens when you do? That's the big thing. What happens in your head and mind when that horrible thought comes into your mind? And you wince. How did that happen? And you put it out. Part of the battleground, isn't it, of being a Christian? We understand these things. But sin should shock us. And if it doesn't, there's something wrong. So Peter leads us to a list of virtues which demonstrate the life of the Christian, the life of godliness. Because that's what's in view. Let's keep that in mind. There is nothing short of Christ-likeness in view. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect," something that's happening now, "all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed," something that's happening, "into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And it's important to note that the virtues which Peter says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add," or make every effort to supplement your faith. And he lists 7 things that we ought to supplement faith with. When he says these things, he's not talking about a chronological order of things, so that you'll have your faith and then you're going to add to your faith virtue, and in 25 years' time you'll have arrived at love. No, it's an event that is taking place in totality, all at the same time. They are listed just simply because that's the only way we can take it in. But it's not a chronological list, it's a piece. It's all at once. It's all happening. Like the fruit of the Spirit talked of in Ephesians or Galatians. It's fruit, not fruits. They're just listed for our benefit. So notice also the onus is very much upon the individual. Verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort," right? And in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make. It's little by little, we've got to be gaining ground, conforming to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where we see the connection, if you like, between the have and the have not of the Christian life. Something about the way sanctification works, how God makes us the people that he wants us to be. There's a wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13. It's this, listen to it. He has perfected forever. Past tense. He has perfected. If you're a Christian today, you are now perfect in God's sight. Okay? He has perfected forever. Those who are being made holy. In other words, you can read it like this. He has perfected forever those who are being perfected. Now, there's a paradox for you. You have it. If you die today as a Christian, you're with God. He has perfected you. And yet, if you're living next few months, next few years as a Christian, he will be perfecting you. It's a wonderful thing. Set your mind to seek what you already have, somebody said. That's the call here. Set your mind to seek what you already have. The invitation for our salvation is all of God, but he works out our sanctification by making us work. Therefore, the word supplement or add to our effort on these virtues is our safeguarding policy in action. Faith. Now, as we already said, faith is our personal reliance, our subjective trust in the Lord. That's the starting point. And that's why he says, supplement your faith. Because if you haven't got the faith, you cannot move. The rest of the list is impossible for you if you haven't got the starting point of faith. It's all unattainable. But if you have, then it is attainable. This faith has its source. It has a demonstrator, it has an example. This faith that we are going to supplement has its source in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as who? The author and the perfecter of faith, because he lived a life of faith in his humanity. The childlike simplicity of faith is to follow God without reasoning, taking it for granted that a thing must be right if God has ordained it. And if there's any inconsistencies or anything that we don't understand, just put it down to our own ignorance. But don't put it down to God's inconsistencies. So what does he say? Make every effort to add to your faith virtue. We'll quickly go through this list. A life that demonstrates moral excellence. That's basically what it is. Godlike characteristic. The obligation to nobility if you're the child of a great king. Knowledge, the use of our minds in thinking about that which is true. And when we think about that which is true, when we read the truth, when we study the Word of God and books about the Word of God, it strengthens our minds. And it strengthens faith. And then, of course, he says to add to that self-control. Self-control is an interesting one. He doesn't describe in what areas there's self-control, because each believer has a problem with self-control. You know what your problem with self-control is. Maybe it's envy, maybe it's lust, maybe it's quickly angered, maybe you're very quickly frustrated by seeing what needs to be done and is not being done. We all have our own particular areas where we need self-control, and we have to work at it. This is not something that we can just excuse. Self-control is exercised by dependence upon God. You remember, you're putting this into your faith. I will not allow myself to think those thoughts. I will strive by God's grace to control my reactions. Perseverance is added to that, and you can understand that. Perseverance is related to faith because the true believer knows that God is in complete control of his circumstances. So even though I might not understand what's going on, even though I might not have asked for what's going on in my life, maybe haven't desired these adverse circumstances, because I know I'm caught up within the will of God, I will go on in the Christian life. He is determined, God is determined to bring us to heaven. Verses 3 and 4 are there because of what God has done, remember. If you're doubting this, if you're struggling with it, go back to verses 3 and 4 and then read the list again. And then, of course, he says, add to this godliness, we'll practice the virtues in as far as we are conscious of the presence of God. I've mentioned this before, I'm sure, but Calvin's motto, which he had written in his book or whatever it was he looked at every day, was Coram Deo, which is in the presence of God. He lived his life in the knowledge of being in the presence of God. And if we have to add this virtue to us, then that is incumbent upon us, that God will be in our thoughts daily, moment by moment. We'll be conscious of whose we are, and we will practice and demonstrate godliness, grace, mercy and forgiveness will flow from us as Christians. And then he comes to brotherly kindness and love, and they are intertwined. Love, he ends with, is a more general, its object being all intelligent beings within the range of our acquaintance. We will seek and strive to show the love of Christ. Brotherly love embraces those who are in Christ, who are one with us. This is the intended relation to God and to one another. The home administration of the kingdom is what should be seen in the church. Look at how they love one another. And therefore, you know, that idea that we sang of in the second hymn, true lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part and over its own shortcomings weeps with loathing, should be the starting point when we come amongst the people of God. What am I demonstrating to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Our oneness is not merely in name. The expressions of love and care for one another are important. Be kindly affectionate to one another, it says, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the Word of God says. It's not a fake love. It must abhor evil. It must be on the one hand heartfelt and on the other humble, honouring and preferring one another. So this connection between love and brotherly love is very important. Everyone that loves is born of God, it says in 1 John 4, 7 and 8. The virtues that which we are bringing out here, this brotherly love and love, must flow. It must be something that we are conscious of. We must, in other words, it might sound hard, but we've got to get ourselves into the position where we see as God sees. How does God see this person? We must feel as God feels. What does God feel about this person? And if I'm his, then I strive to feel the same way. A genuine heart for others. All of this, then, is the fruit of faith in God. It leads to growth. Look what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There's emphatic for you. You will always be fruitful and you will never fall. Cultivating these virtues simultaneously each day of our Christian lives. And then Peter makes a negative comparison in verse 9. He states this, for whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted, that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. We must avoid this desperate blindness that's in the natural man. And if a Christian isn't growing, it could be because they're still the natural man. They're still blind. And it's sort of, it was a film called Eyes Wide Shut. I don't know if you've heard of it. I'm not recommending you see it, but it was an excellent expression of people, men and women walking about this earth with eyes wide shut. they can't see the obvious. They can't see how dangerous a place they are in without Christ and without God. But what he does, he just says that in verse 9, and he moves to verse 10 and 11, which is just this wonderful sense of assurance we get if we practice these things, if we are eager for these things. He sees where we will end up, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. An entrance into the... There's only one way into heaven, and the door's wide, and the trumpets will blast, and the angels will rejoice, and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings will be there, and he will be greeting his children as they come through the door. You won't sneak in through the back door. You won't be so small and imperfect a Christian that there'll be another way in for you and a way in for the great Christians. Oh no, there are only great Christians. There are only those who will find that entrance into the eternal kingdom, who are those who match with this character that we have described today. Our gracious Lord, whom we are serving, will withhold nothing from us, but what he sees we'd better be without, and he will meet with nothing but what we will, he will over, and we will meet with nothing but what he will overrule for your benefit. Those are the outstanding truths of the Christian life. Those are the outstanding reasons why we should make every effort to get these things into our spiritual bloodstream and live them. John Newton, I'll close with this, wrote at the end of a letter, he said this: "Oh, how pleasant to lean upon an almighty one and to commit ourselves without anxiety to the guidance of infinite wisdom and love." May God help us in those endeavours, to the glory of his name. Amen.